as I'm praying and thinking of all that's going on in our life as a body and in the lives of those close to us, I'm grateful to God for how He is clearly working, and I know that His power is great enough to carry us through this, to manifest His glory even through the challenges, the difficult experiences. And so I really pray that we would recognize that there is a spiritual battle going on, but God is on the throne, and that we can trust Him and lean on Him. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Hosea 4. I want to continue. Those who have been with us know that we've sort of dove into Hosea a couple weeks ago. We're walking through the minor prophets. This is the first of the 12 that we're looking at. And so today we're going to unpack chapter 4. Some of you, I probably shouldn't ask for a show of hands, so I won't. Some of you have likely had some experiences in court, perhaps standing before a judge, maybe with some charges. I've had two minor experiences. One of them is really foggy. I don't know, maybe I'm just suppressing it. But I remember really clearly one time I went to court in Sumas, Washington, this little gasoline town across the border from Abbotsford. I had sped through town. I think I did like 30 through a 25-mile-an-hour zone. I didn't think it was so horrific. But anyways, I got caught and went to court, I think, to ask for leniency so that the fine would be reduced. And there's, you know, it didn't feel like this horrible offense, though I was certainly guilty. But I went, and I know that in that moment, standing before the judge, even for something that seems so minor, there's a sense of sobriety, at least for me, that kind of washes over you, and you realize, like, I'm standing in front of a judge here charged with something, and I, you know, there's just this seriousness, and one kind of, okay, not a time to fool around, mess around, I gotta deal with this, you know, soberly and wisely, and pay attention to what's going on. Maybe some of you heard about the story about a young 18-year-old girl in Miami named Penelope Soto. She was standing before a judge not so long ago, I think within the last few months, on charges of drug possession. And she was really not taking things all that seriously. Some of you are nodding, so you know this story. She was there, and the judge set her bail at $5,000. And very casually, disrespectfully, she kind of said adios to the judge and turned to walk around. He wasn't impressed, so he called her back, and he raised her bail to $10,000. And she freaked out a little bit, and then when she turned to leave that time, she actually cursed at him and flipped him the bird, which didn't go over real well. And suddenly she found herself being sentenced to 30 days in jail. She just completely failed to take seriously the gravity of the charges that she was facing, the gravity of that situation she was in as she stood before a judge who had this power over her and whom she would have been very wise to soberly listen to. And respond to what he had to say to her in light of her predicament, but she failed to. And the nation of Israel, God's people, the 10 northern tribes, really, they are in a similar position as we come to this text, chapter 4 today. They are guilty of sinning horribly against God, of being unfaithful, of engaging in all kinds of rebellious, sinful behavior, and here in chapter 4, in fact, we've seen that fleshed out, right? In Hosea's own life, God has essentially called Hosea to act out the story of God's relationship with his bride, Israel. And so Hosea had to marry a promiscuous woman who was unfaithful. And so he did. And then we found in the last section we looked at last week that even after they're married and had kids, then she left him again for another man. So Hosea's been acting out Israel's sin and unfaithfulness in his own life as God instructed him to. And then here, what we come to in this morning's text, what we need to picture is a courtroom scene. God this morning in this text is bringing against his wife, against Israel, charges because she has been and continues to be unfaithful to him. And amazingly, what we witness in this text is that Israel, quite frankly, doesn't take this very seriously, does not respond as you would want her to. She doesn't repent and turn back to God. Rather, it continues to ignore and not take seriously, not respond to God's words of warning through Hosea the prophet or through Hosea's contemporary Amos. as they spoke these words of warning and coming judgment upon her. So what I want to do this morning, we're going to do four things. First, I want us to spend the bulk of our time, we'll spend just in verses 1 to 3, unpacking the charges specifically, what God lays out here as Israel's guilt, and explain that. Secondly, we'll walk fairly quickly through the center section of the text where God does some unpacking of some of the particulars going on in their life. Then third, we'll look at the last portion of the text, which is kind of a pre-mortem, post-mortem, looking at where Israel is going, the end of the track for them as a nation. And then fourthly, having unpacked the text in its historical context for Israel, I want us to spend a few minutes thinking through its implications for us as hearers of the text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, listen, I'll read Hosea 4, verses 1 to 3 to get us started. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. So imagine a court setting. The Lord says to his people, the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in this land. God has a problem with his people. We've seen that. This doesn't come as a surprise to us. But here God's going to lay out some specifics of what's going on. It's problems, actually, plural. To begin with, God says that there are three specific things, character qualities that are absent from their lives. He says there's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. Faithfulness, the Hebrew word here is emet, and it, at the heart of its meaning is this idea of certainty, of firmness. Faithfulness is an accurate translation in as much as faithfulness is about being constant, being someone that can be counted on, being sort of solid, if you will. There's this notion of firmness. So to be faithful, to be emet, means that there is a solidness about our life, that there is an integrity about our life, that what we say and what we do are consistent, that we can be counted on, that there is truth in us. This word emet reminds me, as we unpack sort of what it means, reminds me of the disciple Nathanael. Jesus calls him, Philip goes calls him and invites him to come see Jesus. And Nathanael comes to Jesus and Jesus says, here's a true Israelite in whom there is no guile or no deceit. That is, Nathanael is someone who is true, who is faithful, who is sincere. So that's what this word gets at. To be faithful or emet does not mean sinless perfection. It means integrity of life. That is, you know, integrity doesn't mean that you never sin. Integrity doesn't mean that you don't fall. Integrity means that when you do, you're honest about it. You acknowledge it. You repent and you turn back to God. So this is not speaking about this sinless perfection, faithfulness where there's this no failure ever. It's about sincerity and truthfulness in life. It means not minimizing or excusing sin, but being ruthlessly honest. Just an illustration from hockey. I'm a Leaf fan, please forgive me. And one of their players missed most of the season. I think game three, got hit in the arm with a puck, broke his arm, just came back like three games ago. And then he body checked a guy in the head. They're trying to get out of the NHL. And so he's been suspended the last two games. And I heard an interview with him this week. And he said, I saw the replay. My hit was illegal. I accept my suspension. It was kind of refreshing. There was more to the interview because someone else did something very similar and didn't get a suspension, so he's a little confused. But he owned up to it. There was this integrity, if you will. Emmet. It wasn't excusing things, but owning things. God contends that his people have no faithfulness, that there's no integrity, there's no consistency between what they believe and say and what they do. They can't be trusted. They're not firm but flimsy, if you will. Their lives are utter chaos, and we'll see that here as we move through the text, flitting from sin to sin to sin. Love is the second thing that God lists as missing from their lives, and there's considerable conversation about how best to translate the Hebrew word here too, one that you may be familiar with from the book of Ruth, hesed. Here it's translated love, but it's deeper than that. It's about an attitude that expresses itself in action, and it's a kind of love that shows mercy. It shows a kindness. It's not about obligation, but really going beyond that. It focuses on the good of others, beyond what is expected, beyond what is deserved. The King James Version actually probably captures it best, where it translates it as loving kindness. It's this love that just flows out of you into the lives of those around you for their good. It puts them ahead of you. It's not about what is deserved or expected, but just over and beyond that. It's about putting others ahead of you. And here, it is clearly absent in their lives. And when loving kindness is absent, that means we put self at the center. We live selfish, self-centered lives that make everything about me and put my desires and appetites on the driver's seat, if you will. And so this hesed, this loving kindness, is also missing from the lives of God's people. There's no faithfulness. That is, there's not integrity of life in relationship to God, and there's no loving kindness where they are caring for others, where this love in action flows out of them for the good of others. Thirdly, we read, there's no acknowledgement of God. Now, I want to suggest here that some other translations may help us a little bit more in understanding exactly what's going on here. The NIV says no acknowledgement of God, and certainly that's true. The Israelites are not acknowledging God. They're not living attentive to and mindful of who God is and what God's called them to. But the ESV puts it this way: there is no knowledge of God in the land. So it's more than just not acknowledging God. It's that they don't know about God. And even more than that, Peterson puts it this way in the Message: no one knows the first thing about God. So it's not simply that they're not acknowledging God, it's that they, though that's certainly true, it's that they don't know about God, and that's certainly true. But even more than that, they don't know God in a personal way. They're not living in relationship with God. There's no knowledge of God. They've abandoned Him. They have run to other gods that are no gods. And so they don't know Him. They don't know what God's like. They don't know what God demands of them, His commands. They are not living attentive to Him. All of that is true. In fact, in verse 6, we're going to read that they are going to be destroyed because of their lack of knowledge, because of their lack of knowing God. Not just knowing about Him, but beyond that, knowing Him intimately in a relationship. You see, Israel was God's people. They were God's people, called by God to be His special people. And knowing Him was to really shape and characterize who they were as a people. Knowledge of God was critical for who they were. And yet, knowledge of God is shockingly and tragically absent. From these three positive things, these three qualities that Israel was to exemplify, faithfulness, love, and knowledge of God, beyond that now, God goes on and moves from those positive qualities to negative things that characterize the people of God. And it's quite the list. We read about cursing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery. He says bloodshed follows bloodshed. The thing he's getting at is this fact that there's so much violence. It's like one murder flows right into the next without even a moment's pause. It's just violence upon violence. The violence is so pervasive. At these specific sins, as I read those to you, cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, likely bring to mind what? The Ten Commandments. God's 10 commands for His people. God, specifically in the Ten Commandments, the first few commandments deal with our relationship with God, and then the latter portion of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with one another, and those are the ones that are being addressed here. Not only had the people failed to embody the positive characteristics that were to shape their life, but they're also violating God's law that He had given them to govern their relationships with one another. And remember, God's laws are not arbitrary. God wasn't sitting in heaven after He brought Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness thinking, shoot, I have people. I should come up with some rules for them, right? We've talked about this before. God's laws are a reflection of who God is, his character. God says, don't lie. Why? Because God is always truthful. God says, do not commit adultery. Why? Because God is always faithful. So God gives these commandments as an embodiment of who he is. His people are to abide by them so they reflect his character. And they've completely not only not embraced these positive attributes that they are to reflect, but they are violating all of his commands about the other things that they are to avoid in order to also reflect his character. Israel is a complete mess. Failing to embody these positive attributes that were to shape their lives, failing to keep the commandments that were to govern their relationships with one another, and rather they are violating and abusing one another. And verse 3, the last of these three verses that I've read so far, point us in the direction of the impact of Israel's failure. Their sin's impact will have a massive impact even on the land. I mean, I won't read it again, but the reality is this, that the effects of their sin, the effects of our sin, go far beyond us. If you think that, hey, if I engage in this sinful behavior, this is just between me and God. This doesn't affect anyone. Not true. Scripture shows us over and over and over again that our sin has profound impact beyond us. My sin impacts my wife. My sin impacts my boys. My sin impacts you. And here we see our sin collectively even impacts creation itself. Paul in Romans 8 speaks about creation groaning for redemption. That is, the curse of sin, the impact of sin is so pervasive in the world that it goes far beyond you. If you think it's just about you, you're wrong. Israel's sin here is going to have this detrimental impact on even the whole of creation. So let's read on the next section. I'm going to read, it's a bit lengthy, verses 4 to 14. But let no one bring a charge, let no one accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not flourish, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. Old wine and new wine take away their understanding. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burnt offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Now, there's a lot going on here, and we can't unpack all the details this morning, but I do want to touch on a few key things. But first, I want us to determine who exactly Hosea here at this point is addressing. Who's he speaking to at this point in the oracle? And the reality is many people conclude that Hosea here turns his attention from addressing Israel generally and begins to address the spiritual leaders, the priesthood specifically. Addressing a hypothetical priest perhaps as a rhetorical device. But I want to contend that's not the case, but that this continues to be an address to all the people. And let me just unpack that a little bit. We have seen up to this point in Hosea, through the first three chapters, God has been saying clearly to the nation collectively that they are being unfaithful to him. They have been referred to with the term mother when speaking of them as an entire nation. That's been the term, sort of analogous to Hosea's relationship with Gomer, his wife, of unfaithfulness. Speaking to his children, he speaks of their mother. So mother represents the nation collectively. And when he speaks of children, that is individual Israelites, if you will. So both mother and children are ways of addressing the whole nation. And I want to contend that saying priest is likewise. But one clue to that, beyond the fact that to this point everything has been addressed to the nation collectively, is what we read in verse 9. There we read, and it will be like people, like priests. If the point that Hosea was making, if the point that God was trying to communicate here is that because of the priest's unfaithfulness in telling the people the truth, the knowledge of God, the people have gone astray, what one would expect to find here is like priest, like people. That the people are following the example of the priest, but that's not what we find. We find here, rather, like people, like priests. There's a number of other things, too. But this is not to shirk responsibility for myself or anyone else who is in a position of spiritual leadership, providing teaching. I want to say to you that the words of James, that is Jesus' brother, are sobering to me. Not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Certainly there is a responsibility on those who teach God's people to teach faithfully what God says. And that's something that I and every pastor, every speaker ought to take very seriously. That's one of the reasons why I regularly choose to preach through biblical books rather than doing topical things. Occasionally, I'll wade into that, but with great trepidation, because I don't want to say, hey, I'm going to speak on this topic. Let me find a text that says that, because you know what happens? You study the text and goes, oh, you know, this doesn't say what I thought it would. And then what am I going to do? Preach on the topic or preach the text? And so I'm much more comfortable just saying, okay, I'm going to study God's word and unpack it and say what God says. So for spiritual leaders, it is vitally important that we be faithful in what we say. And so I'm not shirking that responsibility, but nonetheless, I don't believe that that's what is going on here. Let's look at this. Remember the purpose to which God's people were called. When God first entered into a covenant with Abraham, God said what to him? I will bless you, and I will bless all the nations of the earth through you. See, even God, in choosing Abraham and the nation of Israel that would be descendant from him, God's plan was always way bigger than Israel. God's plan was never simply to save Israel for Israel's sake. God chose Israel because through them, his plan was to bless the world. All the nations of the earth were to be blessed. And so what was Israel called to? Israel was called by God not because they were good or big or powerful, but God, because they were the least among the nations, and God through them would reveal his glory to the nations. God's plan was to reveal himself through them. And he calls them in Exodus. God says, you shall be for me a priestly kingdom. That is, the nation of Israel, God's people collectively, had the role of being a priest. Priests. Now, what's the role of a priest? Well, it's to mediate. It's to stand between God, represent people to God, but also represent God to people. And so that is God's purpose for Israel. God's purpose for Israel is that they would be a nation of priests, a priestly kingdom, he says here in Exodus. So you can say truly that every Israelite is to be a priest, reflecting the character of God, reflecting who God is to the world. It's what they're called to. Representing him. Reflecting his glory. And so I believe that here in this text, that's exactly what we see happening. If we look at the text here, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you've ignored the law of your God, I will ignore your children, all of you individually. In verse 7, the more priests there were, that is Israel, remember? They were to be fruitful and multiply. So have more children. Remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago when we were unpacking Genesis 2. God created us in his image. That is, we are to be his images in creation. We are to, when people see us, we are to reflect who God is. That was what we were called to originally as human beings generally, and now Israel, as God is bringing about his plan of redemption to make that so again, as priests, we're to reflect God's image. So the more people of God there are, the more, in our context, the more Christians there are, the more readily others who don't know Jesus should see who God is, right? And that's not what's going on. Verse 7 here, the more priests there were, the more of you there are, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. So I want to contend that God's point here, that what Hosea is saying here stands in line with everything he's said up to this point, that Israel collectively as a nation is failing to reflect him, failing to be his priestly people, reflecting his character, his goodness and glory in the world. Secondly, here in this section, I just want to note this, that the destruction that is coming upon Israel is due to a lack of knowledge, we read in verse 6. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Again, this this is knowledge of God in a couple senses. One, objectively, knowing about God, knowing who God is, what God is like, knowing his character, knowing his commands, his demands. What is God like and what does God require of us? We need to know that about God, but beyond that objective knowledge of who God is and what God demands, we need to know God in a subjective way, in a personal way, intimately. You know, part of our vision as a church is that we would grow deeper in intimacy with Christ. That's speaking about a personal, experiential relationship with Jesus, who is alive today, who loves us, who has poured his Spirit into us so that we're not orphans. So there is this subjective, experiential knowing of God. And rather than knowing God, we see Israel pursuing lesser things. We see Israel pursuing gods that are not gods, looking for provision from the Baals, this notion that somehow the Baals are the ones who are responsible for the fertility of their fields and the fertility of wombs. He goes on here, Hosea, and he not only are they pursuing these lesser gods that are not gods, but he highlights the absurdity of what they're doing, worshiping gods that aren't gods. A piece of wood, a walking stick, a diviner's rod, these things that are dead, that God has created, they're treating them like they're some gods. We see this really powerfully, and I think it's Isaiah. He says, you know, you take a piece of wood, and part of it you chop up and you cook your food over, and the other part you make an idol and you bow down and worship it. He just shows the absurdity of this. And this is what Israel's engaged in. And not only that, but we also see the utter emptiness of the way they're traveling. A life where we are engaged always in sin, in going off after other gods that are not gods, looking for fulfillment, looking for joy, lead to emptiness. We see it here. He says, eating but not having enough, having sex but not multiplying. The point is that the way of life that they are taking leads to emptiness and futility. The truth is that there are many today who believe that God is this cosmic killjoy, that if it's fun, God doesn't want you to do it. And that's simply not biblically what is revealed to us. That's not in line with God's character. When we speak of God being good, do we believe that? You know, as a kid, I grew up thinking that, you know, all the fun stuff we weren't supposed to do, that Christianity was about living this moral life, all these lists of do's and don'ts. You know, for a period of my life, we weren't allowed to play road hockey on Sunday because my parents thought that's what it meant to keep the Sabbath. And there's some difficult things to flesh out. What does this look like practically in life? But my notion of what it meant to follow Christ was to not do a lot of the fun stuff. But that's simply not biblically true. God is good. God wants us to have fullness of life. God wants us to experience our greatest joy. Here's where we go wrong. We think that we will find joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in other things, in created things, rather than in God. The truth is, our greatest delight, our greatest joy will only be found in a relationship with God. And that's not to say we can't enjoy other good gifts that he blesses us with. But if we look for our ultimate joy in created things, we will experience this spiral down into emptiness. The section of the text concludes with these words, "A people without understanding will come to ruin." Again, the importance of knowing God is highlighted. Without knowing God, without understanding the way things are, without understanding who you were created by and why you were created and how you were wired, all of us have this unsatisfied longing that will only be fulfilled, only be satisfied in Christ alone. And as long as we look elsewhere, we are living with a lack of understanding, and it leads to this emptiness that Hosea speaks about. Let's look at the last few verses of the text, verse 15 and on. Though you, Israel, commit adultery, do not let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go to Beth Avon. Do not swear, as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. I said this is kind of a pre-mortem, post-mortem given to Israel. They hear these words before they fall under God's judgment. Remember, shortly after Hosea's ministry, Assyria will invade and wipe them essentially off the planet. They'll be carried off into exile, and they are referred to as the 10 lost tribes. Now, we may at first glance think that here Hosea is addressing Judah, the southern kingdom. Remember, at this point, God's people are split. It's a divided kingdom, the 10 northern tribes of Israel and then the southern tribe of Judah. But this is actually just a rhetorical device here that Hosea is using. He's not speaking to Judah. He's speaking to Israel. And he's wanting Israel to hear what he's saying. Remember, Israel and Judah didn't like each other. They're kind of like sisters who hated each other. Okay? And he's saying to Israel, oh, Judah, don't let Israel lead you astray. Don't let Israel pollute you. It's a way, really, of shaming Israel, just pointing out the impact and the wretchedness of the road that they are traveling. Don't let Israel contaminate you with your guilt. In the text, there's a number of interesting things. Don't go up to Beth Avon. Bethel was a place of pagan worship in Israel. Do you remember Bethel? Bethel is a significant place in the biblical story. Bethel is the place where Jacob lay down with his head on a stone and had that vision of a ladder, staircase to heaven, and angels ascending and descending. Bethel means the house of God. Beth Avon means house of evil. And he says, don't go to Beth Avon. Bethel, it's not the place of God. It's not the place of God's presence anymore. It's a place of evil. You've turned it into this place of sin and unfaithfulness. Israel is described as a stubborn heifer. I'm a city boy. I don't know what that looks like, but I can imagine. A stubborn heifer, this cow that you've got to drag that just won't go where it needs to go. How can God... How can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? How can God lead them to where they will find fullness of life and experience the joy of living the life He created them for and called them to when they're so stubbornly persisting in their wicked ways? And essentially, the text ends without hope. The nation is so set on its sinful, rebellious, unfaithful ways, so stubborn, they will pursue that road right into the jaws of death. And judgment. Listen to how Peterson puts it in the message. You've ruined your own life, Israel, but don't go drag Judah down with you. Don't go to the sex shrine at Gilgal. Don't go to that sin city, Bethel. Don't go around saying God bless you and not mean it, taking God's name in vain. Israel is stubborn as a mule. How can God lead him like a lamb to open pasture? Ephraim is addicted to idols. Let him go. When the beer runs out, it's sex, sex, and more sex. Bold and sordid debauchery. How they love it. The whirlwind has them in its clutches. Their sex worship leaves them finally impotent. Israel is spiraling deeper and deeper into sin, out of control, until we come to this point where things seem utterly hopeless. God says, leave them alone. It's quite the chapter. We read in the New Testament that all Scripture is useful. So as we think about this passage in our lives, what is it Jesus is saying to us? And you know, it's not at first glance an easy text to apply, right? Because we're not engaged in the worship of Baal in the ways that they were. Remember, Baal worship had all kinds of temple prostitution, and just that's a whole process. We're not going to explain that all now. But they had left God in true worship to God in the way that God had instructed them. They had forgotten God. There was no acknowledgement, no knowledge of God, and they had pursued the non-gods of the nations around them and engaged in sin. We've seen not only missing the positive qualities that were to characterize them, but engaging and breaking every one of the laws that God told them not to do in order to honor relationships and reflect His character. And so it's not immediately obvious how to apply this text to our lives, but it is relevant. See, Israel, one of the things we see so clearly here is that Israel failed utterly to be the people of God. They failed utterly in their role, in their call by God, their Creator, to be a nation of priests who would reflect who He is in a world desperately in need of Him. They failed to reflect His character. They failed to reflect His goodness and His holiness. They failed to reflect His qualities of faithfulness, loving kindness. Their lives gave no hint that they knew God. Imagine for a moment a lawsuit for us. Just think in terms right now, 2013, we're in court. God's before us. And called to the witness stand are non-believers around us, those who don't profess to believe in Jesus, those who are not following Jesus. And they're asked by the judge about the evidence from our lives about whether or not we are faithfully being the priests of God, whether there is enough evidence in our lives that would say to them, yeah, there's something different about these people. They're a lot like Jesus. Would there be enough evidence to convict us of that? Do our lives, your life and mine, reflect the character of God? Do our lives reflect faithfulness, emet? Do our lives reflect hesed, loving kindness, a love that is fleshed out in action that goes above and beyond expectations and is undeserved? Do our lives reflect the fact that we know God? Not only that we know about Him, that we know His demands, His commandments, but that we know Him personally, that we are experiencing a personal relationship of love and faithfulness with Him. Do our lives reflect a deep and transforming knowledge of Him? Because we saw this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus said, on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, look at all we did for You. And somehow, he says, I never knew you. That is, we read in the New Testament that even demons believe. Many demon-possessed people came to Jesus and cried out, right, Son of God, we know who You are. So mere mental assent is not the point. Yes, we need to know about God. We need to know God. We need to believe God, but we need to know Him intimately, experientially. We need to walk in a transformative relationship with God. And so if we were to stand in court and others were to testify about us, could we be convicted as those who are followers of Jesus, those who reflect the character of God? Would people say, you know, there is something that is so different from these people? Or do we simply blend in with our culture? Israel engaged in cultural assimilation, if you will. Right? The Canaanites, their religion, you know, it was maybe felt a little more practical to have a bail in the field. It was something practical, tangible, you could see. Whatever it is, are there ways in which our lives are, quite frankly, being more conformed by our culture than by the character of God? How is it, what is it that is shaping us? I think that's a vitally important question for us to ask. But also, there's another direction that I think this text forces us to go, and that is to ask this question, do we recognize the horrific nature of sin? Do we see the incredibly serious impact, effect of sin? You see, sin is a huge deal. It is. It's a massive problem. And what we see here is that sin left unchecked leads to destruction, leads to emptiness, leads ultimately to hopelessness. Israel rejected God. They became addicted to their sin, addicted to idolatry. They were led down that path, and we see them spiraling deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And sin will lead to emptiness and ultimately to destruction. Sin is a big deal. It's deadly serious. We are about to celebrate Easter. Easter is this marvelous celebration in the life of the church. Easter is the foundation of our faith, that Jesus Christ went to the cross and that he died for us, for our sin. And he didn't stay in the grave, but he was brought back to life. And that because he lives, we will live forever. That though we die, we will live again. That's the message of Easter, right? The reality is, we will never truly celebrate Easter. We will never truly understand it, grasp it, and experience the joy of it if we don't first understand the depth of the problem we have with sin. Sin, see, we want God to say, well, you know, it's not a big deal. I know you're human. We want God to kind of minimize it. And sometimes are we tempted to do that, to minimize or excuse sin? We play games with God sometimes. Okay, you know, I know I'm not really being faithful over here, but, you know, look at all these good things, you know, and it's kind of this game. We think that somehow that makes up for other stuff, and we can hold on to this sin in my life. We don't take it seriously. We don't see the spiral that sin leads us on. We don't recognize or acknowledge the emptiness and the foolishness of a life pursuing sin. And if we don't understand the gravity of our problem, if we don't understand the danger of sin, if we're left on our own, we'll spiral deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion. And so there's words of warning, I think, for all of us, for those here who trust Jesus, who have a relationship with Jesus. We need to, from this text, go, okay, you know what? I am called to reflect the character of God. I am created for this, to reflect his holiness, his beauty, his goodness, his loving kindness, his faithfulness. I am called to be, together with my brothers and sisters, a community of priests who reflect who God is in this dark and broken world. That's what I'm called to do, and if I take sin lightly, if I think I can stand here and take this lightly and play around with sin, I need to have a sober wake-up call that sin will lead down a path that I don't want to go. It leads to emptiness. It leads ultimately to judgment. That sin is a serious thing, so serious that God in Christ came to die because of it. As a believer in Christ, we need to recognize the depth of our sin and the magnitude of our need. When we recognize that all we deserve, I often in my home hear the word fair. We want fair. You know what's fair? God's wrath on us. Rebellious, unfaithful, wicked people. That's the message of Scripture. And when we grasp that, when we grasp what we deserve, and then we hear the good news, the gospel that Christ came, that Christ lived that life of perfect faithfulness, that Christ lived a life that exuded loving kindness, that Christ lived in the knowledge of who his Father was, that Christ lived the life that you and I were called to live, the life that God demands from us, that Christ lived it perfectly, and then Christ went to the cross and he absorbed the wrath for our sin, for our utter failure to be who we were called to be, for our utter rebellion and rejection of God, our pursuit of lesser things, lesser gods that in fact are not gods. And then we hear Jesus say, come, trust me, repent and believe the good news. Here's the good news, that in Christ, there's this marvelous exchange. All of my wickedness, all of my sin, all of my idolatry, all of my rebellion is transferred unto Christ, and he absorbs the wrath that I deserve. And Christ pours all of his righteousness, all of his obedience, all of his faithfulness is all poured onto me. I'm clothed with it so that that I am made new and holy and righteous, that I, through His Spirit and through the gospel, reflect who He is. That's the glorious message of Easter. You see, but it doesn't end there. Jesus came to forgive us our sin. But it doesn't end there. Jesus not only came to forgive us for our sin, to deal with the penalty of our sin, but Jesus came to set us free from the power of sin. He came to set us free from the power of sin so that we might live in a new way, the new way of the Spirit. Okay? And what I'm talking about here is not, again, sinless perfection. I love how Daryl Johnson says it. It's about divine infection, that more and more each day the character of God is manifested in our lives as we grow to know Him more, as we learn to love Him more. The reality is you spend time in a relationship with someone, they rub off on you. I am a different person today because I've been with my wife these last 16 years. When we love Jesus, when we get to know Jesus, not only know about Him and what He calls us to, but we know Him experientially, we walk with Him, we talk with Him throughout the day, we live in regular just communion with the God who loves us, the God who died for us, God, the God who will also, by His Spirit, transform us so that we can say no to ungodliness and yes to God. Penelope Soto took the judge lightly. What he had to say to her, she didn't take it very seriously. I don't know about you, but I want to hear what God's saying this morning. I want to take God seriously. I want to take His word seriously. I want to take sin in my life seriously. Sin leads to emptiness. Sin leads to destruction. Sin leads to a hardening. I want to say to anyone here this morning who has not put their faith in Jesus, that if you persist in a life where you call the shots, where you're not submitting to God, you persist in a life of sin, thinking that somehow there is fulfillment and joy and satisfaction in that way, I want to warn you this morning, because if you persist in sin, you will spiral more and more deeply into it, and there is a hardening that happens. And so if you sense the Spirit calling on you this morning, I pray that you will allow Him to break into your heart, that you will surrender to the One who loves you, the One who gave His life for you, the One who has fullness of life and joy for you. That you would hear His warning about the danger of sin and a life of persisting in it. Israel's this stubborn heifer that cannot be led to where life is. Sin will destroy. The Spirit leads us from sin to life and fulfillment and joy. I want to live a life so radically sold out to Jesus that if I were ever to be hauled into court and they sought to convict me of being a Christian, that it would be like no case at all. Wouldn't that be great? Don't you want that? Don't you want it to be so obvious that you love Jesus? So obvious that Jesus is transforming you? So obvious to those around you that you are weird by the standards of this world? And I say this to all of us, young people too, at school. Don't you want others to just go, wow, there's something really different about that person? Don't you want people to know, she's like that because she loves Jesus. She believes in this Christian stuff. He believes in Jesus and has given his life to Jesus. And don't you want your coworkers to look at you and think the same way, your neighbors, to go, like, what's with them? I would love for it to be so incredibly obvious that I love Jesus, that I look different because of Jesus, that I would be convicted in a second. And I pray that that would be your desire too. Israel's failure was a failure to be the priests of God, those who would reflect who God was. And as they chose and persisted sin, that led them to a deeper and deeper spiraling to emptiness and ultimately judgment. Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. Jesus came to forgive us our sin and to set us free from its power, not only to cleanse us, but to transform us. May we rest in Christ. May we know him. And may we look more and more like him by his power in the gospel. Amen.